The subject before us today is the Holy Spirit and the life of the Lord Jesus. For the sake of clarity, might I mention that the commonality of the name Ian is diminished by the way you spell it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, please. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That will suffice for our reading. We'll refer to more chapters and verses as we go through, but we just trust that God will bless the reading of his word and the consideration of it this morning. The Holy Spirit and the life of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to stick fairly originally to the subject that's given to us, because as was mentioned, I think Alec mentioned it last week, there is a considerable amount of overlap in the subjects that we've been given for Sunday morning and Tuesday night. And in particular, you'll find that I'll have to cover today some things which actually we covered, and Bert covered as well, on Tuesday nights past, through in the back hall. But we'll deal with these things when we come to them. The Holy Spirit. We have seen how that the Holy Spirit is found right through Scripture, literally from beginning to end. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, you will read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. If you go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, you find that written there is the fact that the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and so on. So right through Scripture, beginning to end, you have the Holy Spirit in his operation, his working and his presence. We've heard how the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament. And you just need to go to the book of Judges. And you see that with Othniel, with Gideon, with Jephthah, with Samson. We actually read of the Holy Spirit coming upon these people for a particular task at a particular time. And we've thought already about that. In the New Testament, we read that he is in the believer. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus, in John 14, says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Ye know him, he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. As we saw, I think it was last week, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about these things, it's not at all surprising that you find that the Holy Spirit is prominent in the life of the Lord Jesus. There'd be something far wrong if that weren't the case, and if it wasn't brought before us. So what I intend doing is just thinking a little bit of each of the occasions when we read specifically that the Lord Jesus is operating in the life of the Lord Jesus. There was no time, of course, when the Holy Spirit wasn't with the Lord Jesus. But there are specific instances which are mentioned and are highlighted and are brought before us. And I want just to think about these things, just for a time that's before us. And we've read the first one in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus on earth. We've read about his incarnation. And we read the last one, arguably, and arguably a bit will become clear if we've time later on, about the last one, when he offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. The first one, we read of the incarnation. We thought already about that through in the back hall on a Tuesday night. Man came into being by creation, and the human race continues by generation. The Lord Jesus did not come into the world by creation, because he is uncreated. I know that human terms and human language has difficulty coming to terms with that, when we read what, like, in the beginning was the Word, and so on. But as one has said, kind of cryptically, I think, the unbegun beginning. I'm not just too sure what that phrase means, but the fact is that the Lord Jesus is not a created being. He is eternal. He is eternal. So he did not come in by creation. He is eternal. Not by generation. He could not come in by generation in the way that we would understand it. Because if he had come in by generation, he would be, and we have to speak reverently, and we do speak reverently, and everything I say will be done in that spirit. But he would have been tainted by the sin with which we are all tainted, because we come in by generation. Now, I know that we read that he is, according to the flesh, son of David. We read of genealogies in both Matthew and in Luke, and we know that the Lord Jesus came in at the head of a genealogy as by the flesh. But it was not by creation or by generation. It was by incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. I know AV says AV, I'm reading in Darby. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we call incarnation. God was manifest in flesh. And as we've read, Mary would be the human vessel chosen of God to undertake that particular role, to bring this about. And I think it's interesting, as you read the stories, the account of the coming in of the Lord Jesus, you see how that Mary's integrity and the integrity of incarnation is made very clear, it's emphasized over and over again. Now, Mary was not sinners, because when the appropriate time came after the birth of the Lord Jesus, she took the statutory offering, one part of which was for the sin of the mother. We read about that back in Old Testament days. She took the statutory offering. Mary was not sinless, but Mary was the chosen human vessel, and her integrity and the integrity of the incarnation was protected. First of all, we read about Mary before conception. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. Her integrity before incarnation. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Luke tells us that the angel came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary says, in response, she says to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" You think of the prophetic word, and we've read it in verse 23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Before conception. Prophetically, actually, the emphasis on the purity of the Lord Jesus. You read about Mary and the child after conception. It was still before the birth. Mary and the child after conception, we read in Luke chapter 1, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto a city of Judah. She goes away. She's now separated from Joseph. She goes away. And she stays there, Luke 1:56. She went and stayed in Elizabeth's house for 3 months. So 3 months she's away from Joseph. She comes back, and we read that she goes now to her own house. She's still separated from Joseph. The integrity of Mary and the integrity of the Incarnation is being maintained in Scripture. The child after conception, verse 25. Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. And in that sense, in that sexual sense, she is still separated from Joseph. That's important, because if there had been any reason to point the finger at Mary and Joseph, would they not have taken that? In fact, they did. We've been born of fornication. But in Scripture, the integrity of Mary and of the coming in of the Lord Jesus is absolutely maintained time after time after time. The point being, of course, that as far as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, there is a sense in saying that a man, Joseph, had really nothing whatsoever to do with it. Nothing whatsoever to do with it. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. That has then implications, logical implications that follow on from that. First of all, as we've been thinking about in Christianity Explored, Mark starts his gospel. I think it's fascinating that the gospel of the serpent starts with these words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the implications of the birth of the Lord Jesus was the manifestation, the proof, the establishment of the fact that he is God. He could not be otherwise because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is God. And as one has said, the one who was held in the arms of Mary was the one who still held the world in his hands. I find that amazing. But the babe, in human terms, and again we speak reverently, a helpless boy who needed everything done for him was the one who still held the world in his hands. In his hands are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also. And so his deity, his humanity, he became man. The Word became flesh. We've already thought about it, and dwelt among us. And the manner of his birth emphasizes that which we were thinking a bit about this morning, his absolute sinlessness and holiness. Could not be otherwise if he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The essential attribute of God to me is holiness, righteousness, holiness. You think of a holy priesthood. You think of his holy name, you think of his house, you think of sacrifices, we think of a city. They're all marked by holiness, or ought to be. But then you think about his son, that which shall be born of the holy. Please note that the Lord Jesus did not become holy. The Lord Jesus always is and was holy. There's never any transitional period, as it were, where he learned. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, I know that. There were things which he had not experienced until he came in manhood. But he ever was, he ever is holy. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him there is, present tense, continuous. In him there is no sin. And accordingly, the word that we were thinking about before in Isaiah 42, prophetically it is stated, he shall not fail. The prince of the world came and found nothing in him. Now, I think it's right to draw just a little bit upon this, because it is so important in the day in which we live, when there's so much teaching about the person of Christ, which is, to say the very least, erroneous. If we attribute to Christ the possibility of sin, that is, that the Lord Jesus could have sinned but did not, he himself chose not to sin, but the potential was there, then you are saying that he is not holy. Because if the potential for sin was there, the sinful nature must have been in him. And that is, to say the least, erroneous, it is irreverent, and I would go as far as to say it's blasphemous. And I talk about it with reluctance, to be honest. But he is holy. He has to be, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And if you say then that the Lord Jesus had that potential, you're saying the Holy Spirit has that potential, because that's where he would have got it from. And as I say, such thinking is blasphemous to my thoughts. And in Scripture carries very, very severe penalties. And it's not just another wrong doctrine or another, just a different way of thinking about things. It goes to the fundamental heart of the person of Christ and his holy character. We can never have thoughts that are too high of Christ in this regard. And let me state emphatically, the Lord Jesus could not sin. Because if he could sin on earth as man, there's a man in heaven of the same character. And that leaves the basis on which we stand this morning in absolute doubt. The Lord Jesus could not sin. He was begotten, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. Incarnation. I'm thinking too of approbation. And we've thought of that, and I don't want to go too deeply into that, but again, approbation. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we read that they have descended upon him, the Holy Spirit of God descending as a dove. And your Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together on the banks of Jordan. The Lord Jesus himself, the Spirit descending as a dove, and a voice from heaven was heard to say. What an occasion. John records it just as I mentioned, I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. John 1 verse 32. He doesn't give details, he just says he saw it. What a thing to see. And to hear. And to witness. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, there is a record of the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And there we have the uniqueness, again, of the person of Christ. The one who pleased God. God had been looking at, watching the Lord Jesus in those 30 years prior to that. Luke tells us that he was being about 30 years of age. And he stands on Jordan's banks. And now there comes from heaven a public approbation about what God had seen, what basically to us is private. He had watched the infant, the child, the youngster, the teenager, the young man, and he'd watched him grow up, whether it be in Bethlehem, or whether it be down in Egypt, or whether it be in Nazareth. He'd seen it all. Whether it be in public life in the streets of Nazareth, whether it be in family life in the home, he'd seen him. And the voice from heaven comes, my beloved Son. And the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. The one in whom God found his delight. I'm thinking back to the meal offering. And in that meal offering there was a handful taken, a memorial handful, which should be a big handful or a small handful. It varied. But the one thing that went with every offering, upon it was poured all the frankincense, all the sweetness. and God perceived and enjoyed and appreciated the sweetness that was upon that offering. Can I say just flour? No, it was fine flour. And upon it was poured all the frankincense, and all the sweetness arose to God. Speaking of a man who had the Spirit in him, and who was now publicly anointed by the Spirit before he comes forth in public ministry. And there's approbation, God's approval, and there is identification. This is my beloved son. Not all those people round about. Not even John the Baptist, who would acknowledge that. But there is one. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Israel, the Jew, had three specific areas of anointing. There was anointing as priest, and we read about that in relation to Aaron. There was anointing as prophet, and we read about that in Elijah in relation to Elisha. He anoints Elisha. And there is anointing in relation to the king, and we read that David was anointed king. And so you have anointing in relation to prophet, to priest, and to king. Offices that only the person of Christ can hold. In every other case, there could be one or the other. There could not be all three combined in one man. Uzziah the king tried it, and he became a leper for the rest of his days. But in Christ, he is prophet and priest, and he is king. Is there just perhaps a hint of that in the banks of Jordan as the Spirit descends upon him? He's going to be led. He's going to be led by the Spirit of God. Lessons for us there as to how sensitive we are to the leading of the Spirit of God. And he's a great example of that, as to how we be led in the Spirit, in the mind and in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. I wonder about the fact it was a dove that descended upon him. Why a dove? I thought a bit about a dove, and I'm told that there are some things about a dove which a dove has singleness of vision. It concentrates on one thing at a time. So I'm told. I just do my best to scare them off looking at stuff in my garden and start eating them. But here's the Spirit descending as a dove, and it concentrates on one thing at a time. I think of one who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think of one who from the beginning to the end knew what awaited him, and his eye was ever upon that. He steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. There's no turning aside. Satan tried, quoted that verse this morning, Satan's wiles, human power united in that dreadful hour of shame which he foreknew could not impede him as he passed in grace, reached the cross at last. Singleness of vision, singleness of purpose, come to do the will of God. Calmness of vision. Thinking of the calmness of the Lord Jesus, no unforeseen event there took him by surprise. Toward the cross, with fixed intent, he moved with open eyes. A calmness in the way that he moved. No emergency action, no unseemly haste. Thinking of the man that was asleep in the hinder part of the boat. Storms would come, and he would calm them. Crowds would flock around him, and he would take time to deal with them individually. There's a calmness, there's a dignity that marked him. He knew he had come, this clarity of vision. I'm thinking of purity of vision as well. You go back to Song of Solomon and chapter 5, and the description of the beloved one, we have the eyes of the dove washed with milk. There's a purity about that, and we remember that in our hymn this morning. Perfect path of purest grace. There is purity. Of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The eyes. The dove. The dove that came down. And the dove that was the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. descending upon him, anointing him for service, going to lead him throughout that service as he led him up to that point, so he would continue to lead him. First time, the first place that he leads him to is up to a mountain, and then through a wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That comes over in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, where he was immediately, Spirit descends, God speaks, and immediately that same Spirit takes him up into a mountain, and he's going to the first stage, the first step of his public service for his God is going to be in the mountain confronting the adversary. And say, we spoke about that on Tuesday night, but just to emphasise again, you know the process, the story. It's well known. Bringing it together, he's baptised. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's 40 days tempted of the devil. Eats nothing with the wild beasts. When they were ended, he was hungered. The tempter came to him, and the three temptations that we know about. And then the tempter departs for a season, and angels come and minister to the Lord Jesus. I'm bringing together the three Gospels that tell us about these things. The temptation, difficult though it might be for us to understand, and difficult for us to appreciate, certainly had severity. Angels came and ministered to him, and it had a reality. It was real. I said on Tuesday, I don't think, you may differ, but I don't think that the three temptations that we read about were isolated. Because we read that for 40 days, tempted of the devil. In the wilderness, 40 days, tempted of the devil. I think there were 40 days of temptation. I don't think the temptation ended there, because we read that the devil left him, he departed from him for a season. I would go as far as to say that the conflict with the adversary would be for him a daily thing. A daily thing. But the remarkable thing perhaps is that it's the Holy Spirit who takes him into the wilderness. Again, never any thought that there would be any failure whatsoever. He shall not fail. And the prince of the world would come and would find absolutely nothing in him. There would be no response. Not like us, where we will have a response, a tug, to that which is wrong. And if there's temptation, there's always a wee response. There's a wee tug, and we say, no, that's not for me. Can't do that. Wouldn't be right. There was never a response. There was nothing in him that could respond to the sin, to the temptation of the adversary. And those days in the wilderness were there to prove, to show, to demonstrate the absolute holiness and sinlessness of Christ. That's why the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And to show the fitness of that man for the cross. And here we see evidence of the scripture that he restored that which he took not away. Man back in Eden had fallen. A man had entered into that experience and had failed. Now here was a man who was going into that experience, surrounded by wild beasts, fasting for 40 days, and throughout those days enters into that experience. And he did not fail. And he came, he was sinless. And he resisted the adversary with the word of God, same word of God that we've got. And he resisted by the use of the word of God. And he defeats the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the world who came. And he found nothing in the person of Christ. And the Holy Spirit takes him up into the wilderness to manifest that. The Holy Spirit. Throughout that lifetime, we have one who was moved directed by the Spirit of God. Thinking of his consideration And for that I take you to the upper room, as he is speaking to his disciples. He recognizes that there is sadness in their hearts. He's going away, he's telling them that. There's apprehension in their hearts, they don't know what the future is going to hold. Because the one with whom they had been associated, the one whom they called Master, the one whom they called Lord, is now the one who directed them, who had succoured them, who had saved them, whom they had seen raising people from the dead, curing people, commanding demons, and he's got to go. What's going to happen? And he says, I'll send you a comforter. One like me. Of the same kind of person. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Another comforter, another of the same. And as one divine person, in one sense, leaves them, another divine person comes to be with them. To indwell them. To guide them. And to keep them. And I think it so lovely that at the conclusion of his service, as he draws to these last few hours of public service among his own people, he thinks about his own disciples. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He loved them. There will never come a divine person. And he would dwell with them. And that divine person, the Holy Spirit, would stay with them. And we've been brought into the good of that today. Now we see him not. The Lord Jesus is there. One day we'll see him. But in the meantime, he has made provision for his own in the giving and sending of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we are sealed, led, indwelt, guided by the Holy Spirit. And we need never say, as I think Ali mentioned last week, we need never take on our lips the words of the psalmist, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We have no need to say that because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Not as in the Old Testament, for occasions, for purposes, for works that God would have them do. The Spirit is with us. Why? Because God sent the Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "Another Comforter I will send." He abides in us. He dwells with us. He's in us. He teaches us. He brings things to our remembrance. He testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're preaching the gospel, he's there reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He guides us into all truth. One of the verses I could have read, well, I'll just mention it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Difficult one to understand. I've strived with that for a long time. And every time I read it, I come to a different view. So, you know, put the books to one side. Who do we turn to? Who should we turn to before we ever open the books other than this book? And that's the Spirit of God. Because he will guide us into all truth. And if you need guidance, that's where we go. To the Spirit of truth. And perhaps sweetest of all, he shows Christ to us. Do we have an appreciation of Christ? It's by the Spirit of God. The one that the Lord Jesus said. And as I said, I think it's so lovely that at the end of that life, as he looks forward to the crucifixion, as he looks forward to the burden that he's going to bear, as he looks forward to the agonies of the cross, and there's going to be Gethsemane, and there's going to be Gabbatha, and there's going to be Golgotha, what's he thinking about? He's thinking about his own. He says, "I will send you a comforter. The Holy Spirit will come. And in one sense, he'll be yours. And he'll be with you. And you won't be alone. You'll have the Holy Spirit." But then he goes to the crucifixion, and we read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. Again, Mr. Darby, it says that in his death he was moved by the power and according to the perfection of the eternal Spirit. And that which had marked him throughout his life was going to mark him in his death. the perfection, the holiness, the character of Christ that marked him throughout his life would mark him in his death as well. And so was the leading of the Spirit that led him. It was through that same Spirit, the Spirit by which he was conceived, the Spirit which was with him and testified what was with him in Jordan, the Spirit that led him into the wilderness, the Spirit with which he spoke to his disciples in the upper room, that same Spirit is going to be the Spirit through whom he offers himself to God. And as at Jordan, if I can go further back, as at his incarnation, his coming into this scene, and as at Jordan, now at the cross, you see the three persons of Godhead brought before us. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as they were there at the beginning of his movements through this earth, so they're there at the conclusion, the climax, in the work of redemption, as that work of redemption is carried out. And it's through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews is full of eternal things. Read chapter 9 and chapter 10. Full of eternal things. So it's no surprise, is it, that when we read of the Spirit, it's the eternal Spirit. We have eternal redemption. And we have an eternal inheritance. And it's through the Spirit of God he goes through the cross. I think it's a lovely picture, startling picture, for the better phrase, when you think about the cross, the Lord Jesus is offering himself there through that eternal Spirit. And you go back to Psalm 22, which tells us some of the details about that, but it's the title, the heading above Psalm 22. It's a psalm upon Adulath, forgotten the second word. Never mind, go and read it yourself. The hind of the dog, Adulashon, the hind of the dog. And here you have the hind, the softness, the gentleness, the obedience of that hind of the dog. And he's there among the wild beasts. He was there on the mountain in the temptation. And he's there amongst them, only this time the wild beasts are human. And he's there upon the cross. And it's through the eternal Spirit that he's been taken there. The one verse which I, or the one section which I didn't read, was in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And I did that deliberately because there's, and I don't tend to go into any of the debate about it, just to point out three things about it. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Speaking about Christ our Lord, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 3. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Spirit of holiness. I've read quite a few commentaries on Romans. And I think it'll be 50-50. Is this the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or is it not? 50-50. So I thought, right, I'll go and look up some versions. So you look up the Revised Standard, Darby, the English Revised Version, the AV, etc., etc., etc. And I think the capitalization of the word Spirit is about 50-50. If you're reading a straightforward AV, you'll probably find it's a small s. If you're reading a Newbery, you'll find it's a capital S, and so on. So the greatest commentators in the world can't make up their minds either. And that's where I say, you put the commentaries to one side, leave them alone. They can't make up their minds. Who will tell us? And it's the Spirit of God. And I'll leave you to make up your own minds in that way. I think it was the Holy Spirit. I know it's phrased differently. It's the Spirit of holiness. And why didn't Paul say just the Holy Spirit? But I think there's perhaps a reason for that. But it brings three things before us. It brings before us the deity of Christ. It brings before us the character of Christ, and it brings before us the resurrection the resurrection of Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God. Now let's never forget that. The one who is in the midst of his people as we're gathered together now is ever the Son of God. The one who was on the cross, the one who was in the wilderness, the one who came in by incarnation is the Son of God. Let's never forget. He's declared to be the Son of God. The Spirit of Holiness. I think it's put around that way because it emphasizes the character of Christ. And we've been thinking a lot about that. The absolute holiness of the person of Christ. He is holy. And his holiness marked him, so to mark his people. But he is holy. An essential part of the character of Christ is holiness. And by the resurrection from the dead, we have one who is raised. We've declared his death until he come a few minutes ago. But we look forward to one who will come again. But why? Because he is raised from the dead. Death could not hold him. He could not be holden of death. Who on the third day appointed day, he rose from that dead. They went to the tomb scratching their heads as to who would roll away the stone. The stone was rolled away. They brought spices to him, with which to anoint the body. The body was away. Why? Because it had risen from the dead. Spirit of holiness. We thought of a man, and as we very brief, a man whose spirit was, whose life was spirit filled, it was spirit led. And as always, scriptures bring a challenge to us. And we ask, well, what about us? We have the Spirit dwelling in us. Are we led by the Spirit? Are we sensitive to the Spirit? Well, we've got things before us that Spirit can be quenched, the Spirit can be quenched. The Spirit can be lied to, the Spirit can be grieved. Just where do we stand in all that these things that have been brought before us over these past couple of Sundays? There's a challenge for us. That the Spirit that led him is the Spirit that leads us. May we be just sensitive, day by day, in everyday things, as we seek to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus and live to please him, that that same Spirit that was in Christ, in the life of Christ, and is in us, is the one who guides us and leads us all the way. May he bless his word to us. We'll come to that. Lord and Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we come before thee. We thank thee for our consideration again of the person of Christ. We think of the one who was led and guided by thy Spirit, and the one who has sent his Spirit to be with us. We thank thee for these great truths, these wondrous truths that have been before us. Bring them home to us, we pray thee, and give us a sweeter appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Now we commend ourselves to thee. We ask thy blessing upon us, and return thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.